Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. The scripture passage this morning comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. This is God's word. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased."
Thank you, Shannon. If you're new or you're visiting this week, the first thing we would like to say is we're glad you're here. And if you're regularly in the 8:30 service or 8:45 service and you now feel completely disrupted, well, so is the other half of the congregation. Because I'm looking around, I'm disrupted because I'm used to looking at certain spots and seeing certain people. And wait a minute, you're here and you should be over there. And like, wait, what happens when you mash up two services into one? So yeah, it's a little more crowded than you might be used to, but we're glad you're here. If you're visiting and you're in town to see family, we know this is a very special time. So thank you that you would bless us by coming to join us for worship this morning. We're looking at a very familiar Christmas narrative. And for if you've been raised in the church and read the Bible a lot, you've heard this. If you just only have ever watched Charlie Brown Christmas, you're hearing part of the reading that Linus will read in the Charlie Brown special. But if you're new to this, it might seem like, okay, shepherds, angels, okay, baby, special, okay, kind of what's the deal? And that's part of what we're going to try to unpack for you this morning is there is a significant move here. In terms of God speaking first to shepherds. And it's because of their status. In other words, it's kind of like saying in our modern setting and culture, and God went to a halfway house and talked to a group of convicted felons. And that's where he went first. Because shepherds were viewed so suspiciously in the culture of the time, they were not allowed to testify in court. Shepherds were always on the move. They were as Bedouins. They were always shifting from location to location, finding grazing grounds for their sheep and their flocks and their herds. And so there was a on the move kind of thing, kind of the way we would see the way gypsies are. And they're again viewed very suspiciously. Shepherds were lowly. There was never heard of a rich shepherd. You never heard of a powerful shepherd, with one exception. King David. That's one of the things that's so unlikely about the reign of King David is that the way the Lord positions him to be king and even says, "I took you from tending the sheep to shepherding my people." So there's rich biblical imagery with the concept around a shepherd. The problem of the contemporary view of the time of Jesus and how they were viewed, but yet you've also got famously the one of the most memorable psalms that's in the entire Bible, and that is the psalm, the 23rd psalm, where the Lord himself is declared, "The Lord is my shepherd." So there's a lot of imagery here we need to unpack. There's things, there's nuances, there's subtleties, but I think it makes it for a very rich narrative, and it just really, there's some powerful claims in this. And if your faith is in Christ, there's some things here that are really foundational pillars to the hopes we have, okay? So if you want to follow along in the outline we provided for you in the worship folder, we're going to start first with the reality of humility. Because there is something about God speaking to shepherds, and it's the humble that are receiving a message. So that's where we got to start. Secondly, we're going to look at something about this that's outlandish. There's something about this that doesn't add up in the normal equation to something unexpected or something really kind of almost crazy in the way that it's claimed and what's being promised. But then lastly, because what you're really talking about in meaning is that the most high and the most low are coming together. And that's not normal. But if it's real, that's the important thing, is if this is real, if this really happened and if this is true, well, that means then the Most High has come to meet people like you and me at our very worst. And that's what's so significant about the promises of salvation and redemption. Okay? You don't need somebody to love you when you're succeeding. You need someone to love you where you failed. What if the person who would come to love you at your very worst is the God who made you and the God you've offended? Okay? So let's start with the question of humility. And what we have there is a question in the outline is, why is it significant that shepherds are told the good news? And I've already hinted at some of these things. And that in general, as we're talking about lowliness, what's significant about it is God's heart to be attracted to the lowly. You might think greatness is attracted to greatness because that's the way our world works. The wealthy are attracted to the wealthy. The beautiful hang out with the beautiful. The wise and the smart hang out with the wise and the smart. When do you ever see the opposites together? You don't. Not in this world. Climbing and the allure of advancing and the promises of being educated and achievement and wealth and power and beauty and status and all the things has a pull on our hearts to make us think upwardly mobile is where I want to be because I want to be high. And yet God comes to those who are low. I don't know if you're a football fan at all. On the Tampa Bay Bucks, there is going to be a future Hall of Famer wide receiver by the name of Mike Evans. And one of the things that you can absolutely count on is that if Mike Evans catches a touchdown, and he's caught a lot of them, the next thing he will do is go to the line of fans along the railing, and he will look for a kid in a Bucks jersey. And if he sees a kid with a Bucks jersey, he is as attracted as iron filings are to a magnet, and he will give them that football. What you may not know is for years, in NFL, that's a finable offense. There have been times where some of the rules have held is that is a $10,000 fine for a player to take a football from the field and throw it into the stands. So for the privilege of a little boy's joy, a wide receiver is going to pay a fine after fine after fine after fine, but he's going to do it. Because he grew up humble, he grew up poor, and it is his experience of knowing how much it means that somebody of achievement would even recognize somebody that's a little boy or a little girl. Mike Evans is wired. He is hardwired that he's going to do that. And I would say more than that, the Lord God Almighty is hardwired to the humble. In the Proverbs, it started, but it's repeated in James chapter 4 and 1 Peter 5. And you have a steady refrain throughout the scriptures, and this is it. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. What is significant about the fact that shepherds are the ones, among the first, to receive the good news of the coming of Christ? It's because that's where God's heart stays. And there's a danger for you and me, because our culture teaches us exactly the opposite. Everything in our culture is training us to get bigger and better and smarter and higher and more powerful and more beautiful and higher and higher and higher on the rung. And there's a danger that you and I could be trained by our culture and our generation to position ourselves all the time in the place that Jesus will never be. God loves humility. And what is so significant about shepherds being the one is because they are the people that nobody in that setting would have picked as the first witnesses. It's the same thing you're going to see later in the Gospels if you spend 33 and a third years later, when Jesus marches out of the tomb, who's one of the first witnesses? Mary of Magdala. Mary Magdalene had been a prostitute. Mary Magdalene had been exorcised from 7 demons. Women were not seen as credible witnesses in first century testimony and court and law. Who's the first witness to the resurrection? Mary. Same pattern. Where is God's heart God's heart is with the humble and the lowly. And so part of what is significant here is they're the ones who get the message. Pick up in verse 8, just to review it. And in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Now think about it. Have you been out in the woods? Have you been out in a remote place where there is no natural, there is no unnatural electrical light, and it's a starry night? How dark is it, and how bright can the sky be? Now that would have been what they would have been living in all the time, every night. And they're in a place where there is no unnatural light. All they have is the darkness and the stars. And then an angel of the Lord appears. Now, if you're unclear about what this means, you might think angel seems like Tinkerbell or some little fairy floating around. And what you're missing is the concept that the seraphim, the word literally means flaming one. They're constantly referred to in scriptures as those that would be seen as warriors of light. So picture a character that we know back in Isaiah chapter 6. When these angels called to one another, their voices shook the building. So you got to get out of your head of some floaty little kind of cutesy little creature. And you got to think something that would scare you to death. And this angel of the Lord speaks. And notice, what does he do in their fear? He says, don't fear. I am not here to destroy you. I'm here to announce the coming of the ending of all your fears about being destroyed. Pick up. Keep on. And as the angel said to them, fear not. Behold, I bring you. Good news of great joy that will be for all people, but unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. There's more there we're going to unpack in just a few minutes, but let's start with the idea of, let's just focus in on what is God like that he would choose to do it this way. He is wired in love toward the humble. And notice this also, God is the one taking the initiative here. No one can say the angels, that the shepherds somehow earned this. We believe in a gospel of grace. And what that means is it's unearned. It's not achieved. It is not negotiated for. There's no way I can leverage God to obligate him to us. Quite the opposite. What we believe here, if you're new to this or you're not familiar with the Bible or Christianity, is we believe all of us are disqualified. We believe what we've done in our father Adam, but what we've done all on our own is we've done a resolute job of rejecting our Maker. What we have wanted to do is replace him, because we don't want to be ruled by him. We want to be self-ruling. We do not want to abide by his restrictions or his commands. We don't want to be stopped from what we want to do. We don't want to be made to do the things we don't want to do. And that is the infection that's in you and me and everybody. And that is what the Bible says is wrong with us. And that's why we're separated from our God. So in that condition, you would expect, if God and his angels and his messengers appear to us, you would expect that we would be fearful, because you would expect it would be the day of reckoning, and it would be the day in which now we're going to be called to account, and we're not ready. But that's not what the angel says. And he is coming to those who are humble. They weren't rich, they weren't powerful, they weren't impressive. So one of the things we have to stop and ask then is, what does this reveal about God's way of working? And in case you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament scriptures, back in Isaiah chapter 57, we have this revelation from the Lord. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, and whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the one who is contrite. To be contrite is to know that you're wrong. To be contrite is to know that you're guilty. To be contrite is to know that you don't deserve anything but justice and punishment. But you know it, and you can own it with the person you've offended. To be contrite is to be good at confessing. You can call yourself what you are. You can call what you've done what it really is in the presence of the one you've hurt. So notice what the Lord, if all of us have sinned against him, it means to be in his presence is to be aware of, I don't deserve anything from you but your punishment. That's a position of lowliness. That's a position of humility. It's a position of, I would say, of reality and accuracy. It's to be actually perfectly self-aware. But recognize it first. Notice that's where it is. But remember, what does our culture call us to? Climb. Don't dwell on negative thoughts. Don't dwell or admit to what's really wrong. No, compensate for it. And anything, if something's bad, well, then make up for it by trying to do something good. But what you and I are never going to get over is that on the scales of God, if you stack up all of the good things you've done on one side, and your prayer is that the scales before God's presence will tip, nothing in all that we've ever done can outweigh the reality of our betrayal against our Maker. Because on this side of the scale is treason and blasphemy. Because what you and I have done have tried to be our own gods, and what we've done is we've betrayed our Maker. And no amount of good things here can make those scales tip. To know that is the beginning of actually knowing the hope of the gospel. So what is he like? What is revealed by his approach to the lowly? What is significant about him revealing himself to shepherds? He loves humility. So the second big idea is, well, then with the way our world works is that if somebody's lowly, well, how do you treat them? Well, you boss them around. If somebody is lowly and humble, what do? You ignore them because they're unimportant. If somebody's lowly and humble, you might use them, but you don't enjoy them. That's what our world says. And you and I might have been party to that kind of behavior. But what is God doing and what does God promise? What stands out about what the shepherds are promised? All right, let's pick up in the content of what the angel has to say. So in verse 10, when he says, "Behold, I bring you good tidings, news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day." So we have some details. In the city of David, so that means Bethlehem, a Savior. So that's significant, because a Savior implies people that are in distress. And then the Savior is Christ, and that's the Greek term for the Hebrew term Messiah. So this is in the city of David, a Savior who is Messiah, and then the big one, the Lord. Because in every other Old Testament context, when an angel speaks and says the Lord, what they mean is Yahweh. What they mean is Yahweh the great I am. So, in other words, if you're new to the Bible, what that means is God, the God of the Old Testament. So as all of the prophetic promises of the Old Testament continually reverberate with the concept that eventually the Lord will come personally, the Lord will come personally, and there's kind of this vagueness of what will that mean and how will that work? Well, now you have this angel speaking to these lowly ones saying, it's finally happening. And then he says, and you will find him. Swaddling clothes is not a big deal. That's like saying, all of you who have had a newborn, all of you who have visited the hospital, and you've been in the maternity ward, and you know how the baby is wrapped up like a little burrito? That's swaddling clothes. There's nothing spectacular about that. The odd thing, the outlandish thing, is this baby is going to be in a manger. Because if you don't know what a manger is, it's a feeding trough. Okay, moms, those of you who have given birth, how conscientious were you about hygiene when you had that baby? How conscientious were you the first time they dropped their pacifier and it fell on the floor and you put on boiling water and you dropped the pacifier in the boiling water and maybe you sprayed it with some Lysol and boiled it again? Maybe, and your doctor's telling you you don't need to go out in public for like 2 months because your baby might catch a germ. And you know, you're taught and taught and taught and taught. What about hygiene? So here's our basic test. In the realm of good mothering, would you responsibly put your baby in a pile of hay in a box where just moments prior an ox or a camel or a donkey or a sheep or all kinds of critters had just had their drooly, filthy mouths? Raise your hand. And that's what I thought. Who's doing that? Who's putting their baby in a manger? Well, if you've been on the streets of Bethlehem and it's past midnight and it's past the time where any innkeeper would still be awake, and it's past the time where you would go to find any refuge and any compassion from anybody in the entire city, and you are of the lineage of David, but you can't find a house and a bed, you can't find a room anywhere, and you are exhausted, and you find refuge from the elements in the winter in a barn. And then, with no midwife and no mom and nobody but your dumb young husband together, you push a human out of your body. And there's blood and there's exhaustion and you're just at your end. Would you put your baby wherever you could figure out you could lay them where they won't fall, roll, or roll down the street? What are you going to do? You're going to wrap your baby up and you'll put them wherever you can. And in this instance, it's a manger. So I just want you to think about this. There's the desperation of Mary and Joseph. There's the oddity of the whole hygiene question. But don't forget, this is the plan of God. And if that baby really is God, where has God allowed himself to be put? Exactly where he's going to keep going. Where God has allowed himself to be put in infant form is exactly where he's going to keep going. He's going to keep going to the place where the filthy are. He's going to keep going to the place where the poor are. He's going to keep going to the place where those who have realized, I am in need and I'm exhausted. He's going to keep going there. And eventually his work of his crucifixion is going to take him right into the sewer of hell itself. Because that's the reason he's come. You might be new to this whole church and Christianity thing, but that's the reason this is so outlandish. Because what it really means is God intentionally has positioned himself to be there also. Because it's his entire plan the whole time. Now, I don't know what you think God would do if God came. But if his mission is to come save, notice, let's go back through the terms of what he said. Okay, in the city of David, it means it's the one that was long expected, because in David's time, it was promised, you will have a son. The Lord God Almighty covenanted with David that you will have a son who will reign forever. So Israel was always waiting for this promised son of David who's going to come. A savior implies, like Tony worked with us 2 weeks ago. Do you remember the gift says something about the recipient? And if God says you need a savior, then what is that implying about the gift giver knowing the recipients? He knows we need a rescue. The riddle is, do you and I know that we need a rescue? But that he's Messiah is that he's the anointed one, like prophet, priest, or king. He's going to be the one who's anointed by God for a mission that only he can accomplish, and he's going to be Yahweh, the Lord. And if that's who he really is, well, then God has come. If you're skeptical, you're not normally in a church, we just want you to hear, what is Christianity really about? We really believe God has come. God has come to this earth in the person of Jesus. And he came not to crush our heads. He came to save our souls. And he didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. He did establish a heavenly kingdom that has earthly impact. But he didn't come to establish a kingdom of this world. It's in the world, but it's not of it. And he came to establish something right inside people like you and me that is in this world, but it's not of this world. It is supernature. It is heavenly, eternal, coming into this world and intended on changing everything about the way you live and everything you hope in. So, how many of you now have gifts under the tree? And my suspicion is almost everybody. Now, can you tell by the gifts And the wrapping on the outside, what's inside the box. And isn't that the whole plot of most parents everywhere? Is how can we conspire that we're going to keep these secrets? Because there's a gift, but there's a wrapping. But then there's this whole thing called a white elephant gift, right? And now you might have this amazing paper and these dazzling ribbons, and inside is a pair of used track cleats from 25 years ago. I mean, isn't it the whole thing? If you don't know the history of the white elephant gift, apparently it was all directed out of Siam, where there was a king who had an enemy and another king, and in his way to distract his enemy, he gave the king something that everybody would revere as sacred, a white elephant. And now if you received a white elephant, you would also have to take care of it. And so now you would have to devote resources and time and energy because you can't give it back and you can't kill it. It's sacred. And now you've received it. And now what is happening to your time and resources? They're being gobbled up by this thing that you really didn't want. But now you got it. And now you got to wait a whole year until you can give it away back to somebody else, right? I mean, what is a white elephant gift? It's jumbled the whole concept, right? But notice what we do have. You can recognize there is a difference between the exterior and the interior. So if we're not talking about white elephant gifts, what do you really care about? I mean, do you really care about the wrapping? I mean, are you going to rip it off and throw it away immediately because you don't care about the wrapping? And don't you care about what's really inside? If you can understand that principle, then maybe you can understand the beginnings of Christianity. God doesn't care about the wrapping. The image that will be used later in the New Testament in the book of 2 Corinthians is treasure in a jar of clay. If you can understand that idea, then what the baby in the manger really is literally the eternal treasure of all treasures. Jesus will teach us in Matthew's gospel, and the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure where a man found hidden in a field, a treasure of immeasurable price. And then what did he do? He went and he sold everything he had in order to buy the field because the treasure was worth more than whatever he had had. He repeats it right after that and says, in the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who found a pearl of great price. And he went and sold everything he had in order to have that pearl. So in like manner, a treasure in a jar of clay is worth more. And it certainly is belied. Its value is hidden. It's veiled by what the exterior looks like. But if the angel was real, and if his testimony was accurate, then wrapped up like a little human burrito in a feeding trough was God. And God on a mission to save his enemies. So we got to check some things. How have you missed God's clandestine work? How have you missed it because you've been in the wrong places? How have you missed what God is habitually doing because he's working with the lowly and the hurting and the miserable and the outcast and the failures and the guilty? And you have stubbornly positioned yourself in the places where none of those people are. How have you positioned yourself dangerously to be in a place where you completely miss God's real clandestine work? And then, maybe, just possibly, how have you never fathomed the idea that God would be delighted in the people who are humble? And if you're like me, it's because we're allergic to humility. Humility, real humility, is a grace. It comes because God loves us in the place where we've been wrong. And it has to be a key turning place in your life when you realize, wait a minute, I was aimed that way and now I realize I was going entirely in the wrong direction. And I repent. I turn. What makes that possible? Third big idea. What makes all of this possible? Quickly. Third big idea. Heaven come to earth. Rather than just being an oddity or a curiosity, why is this good news? Why was this good news for them? And why is it possibly now good news also for us? First off, we've got to start, just remember the unlikeliness of this whole thing is still unchallenged if it's real. You might say, well, that just, this seems absurd. This is like fairy tales. Okay, remember, it's not a fairy tale if it really happened. It might have been unexpected, but it doesn't mean it's unreal. But one of the things we have to recognize is there is a trend in our world where opposites don't ever come together. We can recognize that. The really, really high don't have anything to do with the really, really low. The really, really righteous don't have much to do with the really, really sinful. The really smart don't mix with the really dumb. The really pretty don't hang out with the really ugly. That's the way our world works. But what if God's different? What if God is different? And that part of the reason this could really be true and good news for us is because he made it open to people like you and me. So just look at the grammar. So the angel says, specifically, verse 10, "Behold, I bring you good news." The word good news is the word in Greek from which we get our English word evangelism. Evangel, it means the good news. It's where we get the idea, I'm going to not give you instructions, no, I'm going to give you news. Instructions you need to act on. News you need to believe. I mean, you might say, there's no way. But then the angel's going to say, go check it out. And then what are they going to do? So when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the angels said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that on Christmas Eve. But at least right now, you know that the rest of the story is they go and they find it exactly as they were told. Unlikely as it could be, they find a baby in a manger. It's not the swaddling clothes. It's the feeding trough. And so what is happening here is you have God promising, I'm going to pull the opposites and I'm going to pull them. I'm going to do something the world doesn't do. I'm going to take opposites and I'm going to bring them right together. The most high with the most low. The most wise with the simplest. The most wealthy with the poorest. The most beautiful and amazing with those that are outcast and ugly. Those that are plain and overlooked. Those that are the one who is worthy of all attention with those that are completely ignored and overlooked. And then the angel just repeats it. Back to verse 11. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. He's here for you. If you've never considered that, then this could be your day. If it really happened, if it's really true, and as Christians, we believe it with all our hearts. And if you think of yourself as a Christian and that all the busyness of this season that can distract us, what brings us back to what's this whole thing about? To you and to somebody like me was born from the line of David, the promised one, the Christ, the Messiah, a Savior, Yahweh. It does happen, you know. Every now and then, the Most High will be with the most low. In 1966, there was a horrible tragedy in Wales in a mining town called Aberfan. And what happened there was basically, it was like in the cast-off materials that come from coal mining. And the way that they would just dispense with this waste product was they just put it in big piles. And they just would pile it up and pile it up, almost like small mountains. And the problem was, it was kind of like gravel, and it could absorb water. And with a season of heavy rain, but then a giving way of land underneath it, an entire small mountain of coal waste began to push down in one of the largest landslides that had ever happened in known history in England. So this landslide pushes down into the town of Aberfan, Wales. And it buried a school. And it buried a large chunk of their little village. And 166 people were killed. Of which, over 80% were kids in that school. Now, if you don't know anything about English culture, Wales, let's just say this way, Wales is not the place of higher status. If you're in England, the place of higher status is London. If you might have some of the country big, you know, like if you're a Downton Abbey fan, like places in Essex and Sussex and Kent and other counties where you might find the highborn, Wales is not it. And then if you add to it, not only are you talking about Wales, you're talking about a mining town. Well, those of you, if you're like me, I grew up in West Virginia. Some of you are from the Rust Belt, Ohio and Pennsylvania. What do you think when you hear coal mining town? You're not talking about the wealthy. You're talking about the rough, you're talking about the filthy, you're talking about the poor. Well, here you have a disaster that has marked the entire country of Wales. And Queen Elizabeth went. Queen Elizabeth personally goes to Aberfan. She's touring the site. And while she's touring the site and she's talking to the families of the kids who had lost their children, for the first time in recorded history in public, the queen was seen to weep. You know how stoic Queen Elizabeth was. I mean, the stiff upper lip, the composure, the grace that was always present, maybe the slight smile, just keeping her wits about her. And in that place and in that situation, she broke. And she wept. Now, something happened in that event. A bond. What happened through that event, the Most High coming to the Most Low to enter into their sorrows, weeping with those who wept. And what started there was literally a lifelong correspondence. People from Aberfan wrote the queen letters for the rest of her life, even to the last week of her life. And she wrote letters back to them. There was a bond. Something had happened because the Most High had become to the Most Low. You might have also seen it maybe in the 1980s when Princess Di went into an AIDS ward in 1987. When everybody was losing their minds over the nature and the reality and the mysteries around AIDS. And she held the hand of an AIDS victim and she hugged a child that was infected with AIDS. And no one could believe what they were witnessing. Because first off, nobody was touching without hazmat gear. Nobody was touching these patients. But Princess Di goes in and touches them and hugs them. It can happen. The Most High can come down to the Most Low. And when it happens, it's precisely because it's so rare, it's so powerful. And all I'm asking you is, what if it's really happened from the ultimate Most High to the Most Low, like you and me, because of our sin? A bond can forge. And if you would take him at his word, the promise was real, and the promise was really for you. Unto you, unto me, has been born in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah, who is Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty. That's what Christmas is about. Enjoy your gifts. Hopefully what's in the wrapping is even better than what the wrapping looks like. But something even richer has been given to us, because what we really believe is the ultimate treasure came into a jar of clay to save people like you and me. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we marvel and we wonder that you are as generous as you are, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for being that you are the ultimate treasure, as God the Son, and that you would enter into flesh, even into swaddling cloths in a manger, that you were on your way to the lowly to save people like us. Thank you for humbling yourself to become human to begin with without ceasing to be God, but ultimately, Lord Jesus, that your humanity was going to position you where you could die. And now the unkillable God could die. So you could die to atone for our sins, and you could conquer death by your resurrection as only you could. Thank you, Lord, for loving and saving people like us, and we praise your holy name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.